Romans 2, verses 6 through 11. Let's read it first. Really, it picks up in the middle of a sentence here, but we'll go back and explain the middle of the sentence, or we'll explain the context in just a minute. But we pick up in verse 6, "Who will render to each person according to his deeds? To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God." So, just quickly reviewing, we saw last week that God judges righteously, and we are told not to judge other people. We depend on God's judgment. Verse 2, "And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things." That is hypocritical behavior, judging others for the things, the same things that we do. And Paul questions him, "Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience?" in verse 4. Rather, contrast in verse 5, "Because of your stubbornness of your heart and in repentant heart, you are storing up wrath for the day of judgment." Who, then, picking up verse 6, who will render to each one according to his deeds? And so, when we think of the attributes of God, or his characteristics, we might call them, we often think of his holiness. We think of his righteousness, sovereignty, goodness, kindness, love, omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence. But there's another one that comes to mind from this passage, and another attribute of God that we may not think about enough or rightly, but an attribute of God that we see here is that he's impartial. He's impartial. The idea of this word impartial means that he does not see the face. He does not see the face, and we'll explain more of what that means later. But God doesn't see the face. You don't want him to see your face in this sense, as we will see. We want him to see other things. But anyway, and we'll see that this theme occurs throughout Scripture, that God is absolutely impartial, that he judges without partiality. And the fact is, a fact of this comes out clearly in Romans 1 through 3. He condemns all under sin, whether they are the chosen people of God, the Jews, or whether they are Gentiles. He judges all in the same way. It's just as we've seen in Romans 1, the Gentiles sin in one way, and the Jews in Romans 2 sin in another way. But what are they all characterized by? Sinners. And God judges them all in the same way. And in that way, as with his other attributes, he is unlike us. Thankfully, he's unlike us. Human beings are very partial, are we not? We're partial naturally. We're often naturally inclined to specific kinds of people. We put people in pigeonholes, in predetermined layered categories, ranking them by their looks or their clothes or what kind of car they drive or whether they have dirt on their car, although I don't know how you avoid that in this area. We judge them by the kind of house that they have, by how they carry themselves, their hobbies, their jobs, their whatever, their social status, their personality, their intelligence, all the way down. Whether they went to college or not. Their ethnicity, I'm not going to say that word. It's too hard to say this quickly. Their color of their skin, or their nationality, what country they're from, their wealth, their power, etc. We judge people based on these things all the time. But these really are non-issues to God, and they have no significance or meaning to him whatsoever when it comes to salvation and when it comes to judgment. When you stand before his throne, you can't say, "Well, I'm from this country. I drove this kind of car. I had these kind of designer clothes. I had whatever." It doesn't matter in his eyes. Now, I'm going to read these rather quickly. You can write down the references, but I'll read these verses showing you the impartiality of God, that he is not partial, that he doesn't judge on the looks of a human being, or he doesn't look at the face, but rather he judges by another measure. So I got four of these. Deuteronomy 10:17. Deuteronomy 10:17 says, "For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe." Can you imagine if you could offer God a bribe? "I'll give you this amount of money, God, and then it'll make things right." Do you imagine? You can imagine how that would be. If you don't have any money, tough luck. you have no influence over God at all. Well, we don't have any influence over God anyway, but he's not fooled by the exterior of a person. Rather, he gets down to the heart. Proverbs 24:23. Half of the verse says, to show partiality in judgment is not good. And really, the way that Solomon lists this in Proverbs 24:23, it's an understatement to emphasize the worst case scenario. Partiality is terrible. It's wrong. Deuteronomy 16:19 says, you shall not distort justice. You shall not be partial. You shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. Proverbs 28:21, to show partiality is not good. For a piece of bread, a man will transgress. You can be bought by a piece of bread, in other words, if you're hungry. In Acts 10, the gospel was spreading throughout the Roman Empire at this time. And Peter had yet to go to the Jew. Yet to go to the Gentiles. In Acts 10, Peter had to be shown that it was time for him to reach out to the Gentiles. So a great white sheet came in front of Peter, and a bunch of animals, unclean animals, came out. And Peter, being the righteous Jew, said, "Lord, I've never touched unclean things. I've never eaten unclean animals before." And Luke, the writer of Acts, had to say three times that Peter, God had to send him through this pattern three times. As if he has a slow mind of, come on, Peter, God is not partial, is basically what God was saying to Peter. God's not partial, so go both to the Jews and to the Gentiles and preach the gospel, because all Jews and Gentiles need the gospel. But Peter had to be reminded, Peter, stop being prejudiced. And that's really what partiality is. We're prejudiced in our own mind because God wanted him to preach the gospel to Cornelius' house, a Roman, a Gentile. So our passage this morning from Romans will demonstrate that God does not judge anyone with partiality. When God judges, he does so without impartiality. And this can be scary on one hand. It can be scary because, well, what's his judgment that he bases his judgment off? If it's not our face, if it's not us, then what does he judge based on? And we'll see here how he judges. So we will see that God judges righteously. And he teaches us that God will repay each person according to their works without partiality. So picking up in verses 6 through 10, first of all, God will judge according to works. God will judge according to works, verses 6 through 10. Aha! Finally, Mike is saying it, that salvation is by works and by works alone. I'm not saying it. Paul doesn't say it either. But you can take this passage upon reading the text and say, well, it says right there in verse 6, Mike, who will render to each person according to his deeds. See, we're saved by good works. That's what it says, isn't it? Well, it doesn't actually say that. He says he will judge by our deeds. Well, on the surface, it seems difficult to reconcile a passage like this with faith in Christ for salvation only. And it is true, you can read any passage in the Bible, you can read any passage in the newspaper, and take it right out and make it say whatever you want it to say, right? Whatever you would like it to say, you can make it say. You can do that with the Bible too, but it's never right. It's never correct. This is actually a good lesson and a good reminder on the importance of context. If we're not careful about our study of the Bible, any passage of the Bible, you can easily insert your own meanings, a political meaning, a personal meaning, a family meaning, a traditional meaning to the text, and actually override the text and override what God has said. So let's look at the context. Let's dig a little and let's find out. First, let's remind ourselves of verse 5. He's talking to the Jew now. He's condemned the Gentile in chapter 1. He's now condemning the hypocritical Jews who had the law, who had all the blessings from God. Ten Commandments, the law, the prophets, everything. Ark of the Covenant, the temple, all these things. They had all the blessings from God, but they rejected, in verse 4, his kindness, his tolerance, and his patience. Verse 5, rather because they were stubborn and unrepentant and self-righteous is really the idea. And judged others, thinking that, well, we're Jews, we're sons and daughters of Abraham, we're okay. But John the Baptist said, well, God can take these stones and raise up a descendant from Abraham. We don't need that. So he says, you're storing up wrath on the day of judgment. At the end of verse 5 and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, and that's who, verse 6, who is referring back to God. Who? God will render to each person according to his deeds. In other words, if you're a believer, you have deeds like Paul or John, and even Paul and the apostles talk about, that you have fruit that is worthy of repentance. You have fruit that comes from obedience. And you don't bear fruit because you're a good person. You rather bear that kind of fruit that is talked about in verse 7, righteous fruit. You bear that kind of fruit because God has changed your heart. He's given you a new heart, caused you to be born again. However, if you're an unbeliever, you also bear fruit. But this fruit is not worthy of repentance. It's unworthy of repentance and demonstrates that you have, as he says in verse 8, selfish ambitions, do not obey the truth, and obey unrighteousness. So everyone has fruit. So God is not saying here he judges you because you're a good person and you get to heaven because you're a good person. Rather, he judges you at his throne based on the works that you've done that come from your heart. This is what he's referring to. And we can say this clearly this way because otherwise this would contradict other scriptures. The Bible never contradicts itself. So God will render to each person according to his deeds. Then verse 6 will give the ground for verse 5. In other words, verse 6 says, well, who will do the judging? And then verses 7 through 10 will explain verse 6. And then verse 11 will give us an impartiality of God. In other words, what we see here is that there's no impartiality with God whatsoever. Notice the features of verse 6, for example, that show there's no partiality with God. It says, who will render to each person? Each person is all the people that God has made, Jew and Gentile. Each person. That means everyone in this room, everyone outside this room, everyone in every country and every place in the earth will be judged by God according to his standard. It's a universal judgment. No one will be able to skip out on that day. You won't be able to skip out like you do in high school. I'm going to skip out today. I'm going to drive away from class. I'm not going to go to class. You won't be able to skip out on this judgment. Everyone, each person. We also see that the criterion for the judgment is, in verse 5, according to his deeds, according to what he has done. And Paul will explain those deeds in just a minute. Also, we see that this is a universal judgment, or it's without partiality, based on the fact when it says who will render there at the beginning of each verse, or beginning of verse 6, I mean. So let's backtrack a little bit. Paul has already said in Romans 1 that a believer is justified, or an individual, a sinner, is justified by faith in Christ. We are declared righteous by believing in Christ. And then what follows are works or deeds of righteousness of the believer. So we're not saved by good works, but listen carefully. We are saved unto good works. For example, if you look at Ephesians 2, this is what comes to mind immediately. Ephesians 2, verse 8. Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Isn't that clear? It is a gift of God, not by you. Paul keeps going to make it more clear, I guess. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. In other words, if you're saved by good works, you could get to heaven and tell everybody how good a person you are. Look at me. Rather, no. It's not by you. It's not by your gifts. Not your gifting. Not your works. Not anything. Not by your wealth. Not by anything. Then we see the saved unto good works. Verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, or unto good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. You see, so that's the fuller teaching of this. We're saved unto good works. and the scriptures affirm this principle all over the Bible, that God will judge according to works. Let me just give you a few examples. Matthew 16:17, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. John 5:28-29, right on the front of your bulletin. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Oh, man, that again sounds like we're saved by good works. That's not what Jesus is saying. The good works that follow faith in Christ, you will be judged for. And here is even more definitive, I think. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In fact, what 1 Corinthians chapter 3, before you, while you're turning there, and to explain it while you're before you turn there, is that some of these good works for a believer may be burned up. They weren't good works after all. Done for various reasons, or for reasons that aren't pleasing to God, or whatever reasons, but they are still saved, even though some of those works may be burned up. 1 Corinthians 3, picking up in verse 11. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ. He lays it out right there. You can't be saved other than Christ. There is no other foundation. Everything else is sinking sand. Now, verse 12. Now, if any man builds on the foundation, so he's now talking about a believer saved unto good works. So our foundation is Christ, and we build on top of that foundation works that are pleasing to God. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day, that is the day of judgment, will show it, because it is revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So again, these teach us that we're not saved by good works, we're saved for good works, to do them, which God prepared beforehand to do them. And you say, well, what's a good work? Well, a good work in this case would be obedience to God, obeying him, loving your neighbor. A quote that comes to mind is Martin Luther said, God didn't... Hold on. There's a lot of things going through my mind at the moment. He said... oh, man, that just escaped my brain. Same thing, basically to the effect of, he didn't save you by your good works. He saved you... Oh, man, okay, I'm sorry. I blew it. It'll come to mind later, and I'll say it then, but it won't make sense later. Man, it was in my head, and it just... Anyway, that's what happens. You go into a room, and you don't realize why you're in there, right? That's what happened with me. Okay. So, the scripture is... Let's go back to what this is saying. The scripture is clear. There will be a day of judgment. There will be a day of judgment, and it will involve the deeds, good or bad, that you've done, whether you're a believer or not. So it is true then what you're saying, Mike, that salvation's by works and we can earn our way to heaven, right? Is that what you're saying? No, it's not what I'm saying. And that's not what the scripture says either. Notice that some of those passages that we did, all those passages we just read, don't say you get a free ticket to heaven because you are a good person. We've already discussed in Romans 1, Paul has discussed, told us, Romans 2, that no one is good. There are no good works that you can bring to God and say, look, God, all your good works, quote unquote, are like filthy rags. And so you need Christ. Before we move into this passage, we should just be reminded you must be born again. It's the only way that you can achieve any merit with God. And it's not your merit, it's the merit of Christ, him, his good work on the cross. And so once you've believed in his, what he's done for you, then you bear fruit for the glory of God. There's the quote. Now it came into my mind. He said, God doesn't need your good works, but your neighbor does. Those are good works. Your neighbor needs your good works, but God does not need your good work. He saves you by his good work so that you can do good works. So now back to Romans 2. So we see that, really, we stopped last week in the middle of a passage. The Jews were in verse 1, they were condemning others for doing the same things that they were practicing. And judgment will rightly fall on them. But they spurned the kindness of God, instead storing up in their bank account judgment that will come because of their evil deeds. And so now our current passage is saying that God does not judge on the basis of religious profession, religious relationships, or religious heritage, or what nation you were born in, or who your parents are, or who your grandparents are. But he judges, really, the standard of his judgment is him. He is the standard of judgment. Verse 6, who will render to each person according to his deeds? Well, he's the one that makes the judgment call. He is God. And the issue will be, Did you obey Christ? Did you obey, from God's standpoint, did you obey my son? Did you believe in him and did you trust him and did you obey him? So we see here that really what Paul is, he's not saying specifically in this passage, really, because he's condemning all mankind. All mankind is condemned. All mankind will receive judgment. But we see from other passages that faith, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, with nothing added. But the objective reality here is that salvation is manifested in godly deeds or godly works. And it sounds like, Mike, you're repeating yourself. I am. Why? Well, because I think it's really easy to take a passage like this and say, God says that my good works are good enough. That's not what he's saying. And I would hate for you to walk out of this building today to say that's what it says. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. So then that's why we see in this passage, deeds, works are a perfect, valid basis for God's judgments. Because a person's actions forms an infallible index of your character. Another quote that comes to my mind is, it's not the perfection of your life, but it's the direction of your life. And if you're in Christ, you're not perfect. You're not perfectly clean, so to speak. You don't always do things right. You don't think things right. But the general direction of your life as a Christian is Christ. That's the general direction, which then forms or allows for, because you're in Christ, good deeds. For example, in John 15, Christ is the vine and we are the branches. We feed off of him. We get fuel from him, that is, so to speak, to obey him. And he says there, if you love me, you will do what? You will keep my commandments, which are good works. In other words, the fruits that you bear make clear that you're going, what's going on in your heart, whether you have a regenerated one or not. So we saw from Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, that salvation is entirely a work of God. Verse 10, you are his workmanship, that he's working on you. Now, I think we can move on to verse 7. I think I've made it clear, I hope, that salvation's not by works. Salvation's by grace through faith in Christ. But you will be judged by your works. All of us, each one. Now, verses 7 through 10. Now, I think this will go faster because I think if we can get verse 6 to be crystal clear, I think the rest falls into place like dominoes. Now, verse 7, you'll notice here the inverted order that Paul has. Verse 7 and verse 10 talk about the good deeds of an individual who's a believer, who is born again. Verse 8 and verse 9, in the middle there, he focuses on the unbeliever who has unrighteous deeds and who will be judged for his or her unrighteous deeds. In other words, now we're going to see what flows from the heart of a believer, verse 7 and 10, and what flows from the heart of an unbeliever, verses 8 and 9. This also brings to mind in Mark 7, when the Pharisees condemned Jesus' disciples for eating with unclean hands. Now, I know we tell our children, wash your hands. You should wash your hands as an adult, right? I mean, duh, that's pretty gross. Anyway, but my kids dig through the dirt and then come inside and then stuff their hands in their face, which is disgusting, right? Okay. So that's not the point. What the Pharisees were saying was, you need to clean, ceremonially wash your hands before you eat, because this is what we do as righteous Jews. We wash our hands in this way. And Jesus turned it around on them and said, that's not the issue. The issue is not whether you have clean hands or not. The issue is whether you have a clean heart. A clean heart. Because what Jesus said, what comes from the heart, what comes out of the heart will come out of your mouth. The deeds, it could be unrighteous deeds or righteous deeds, which is what we're seeing in this passage. And so Jesus says you need to have a clean heart, which is the same thing as saying you must be born again. Because if you're not born again, you can't have verses 7 and 10 in your life. If you're not born again, you have verses 8 and 9. If you're born again, you have 7 and 10. Now we can proceed. Verse 7. First of all, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Notice what this individual who's a believer seeks for. They don't seek for their fame. They don't seek for their own honor or immortality for them to boost them up or get a statue out in front of their church or their building or whatever. They seek it for the glory of God, for glory and honor, immortality, eternal life. This is for God. Perseverance means patience or endurance, steadfastness, glory. Of course, I think he's referring to something of expectation, something in the future, glory of heaven, seeing Christ. Honor focuses attention upon the praise God will give to the believer in the end. Good, well done, good and faithful servant, is what he's saying. This is what every believer should want to hear, what you look forward to hearing. Well done, good and faithful servant. Immortality refers to the resurrection hope. And when we put these three things together, we see our heavenly aspiration, and this is what a born-again believer wants. This is what we want. This is what we desire. How could you not read the news, listen to the news? How could you not battle sin in your life every day and struggle with thoughts or temptations or issues in your life and not long for the glories of heaven? How could you not? In fact, that's sometimes what gets you through a difficult trial, or really should every time, is the glories and hope of heaven. And if I may say, not because the priority would be to see your relatives first. That's kind of cool. I wouldn't mind seeing Paul and Peter and the other apostles and other people. But I think first what I would like to see is Jesus. Him. The one who laid down his life for me. That's the one. That's the hope that we have. And so these are the characteristics of a believer that come from a redeemed heart. Perseverance in doing, seek for the glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. So again, I may say, and you can put up with me and have a little bit of perseverance, Paul is not saying that salvation is by works. This betrays the context of this book and the context of the Bible. So, but I have to say it again. Verse 8. Now verses 8 and 9, I'll remind you, are talking about what comes from the heart of an unregenerated heart. Someone who's not born again. Someone who's not a believer. This is what comes from their heart, and they will be judged based on these things. Notice in verse 7 he says, to those who by, and now verse 8, but, contrast, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. Why do these people act this way? Because they're simply exposing what's in their heart. Really, every time you talk and speak and act, you're exposing what's in your heart. And sometimes that's scary, isn't it? And sometimes things that come out of your mouth and actions that you do are like, whoa, I'm shocked that I would do that. And then you stop as a believer and go, oh, the reason why I do that is because Christ dwells in me. So everything good that I do is from Christ, and, well, everything bad that I do comes from me. But so you could say this for the unregenerated, for the unbeliever. Their deeds reveal what their heart is bent on. What are they bent on? Verse 8, they do not obey the truth. They're selfishly ambitious. They obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation, or his fury. Burning anger, you might combine wrath and indignation there at the end of verse 8. Verse 9. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. So again, he's describing the unbeliever. There will be tribulation and distress for all those souls who act like verse 8, selfish ambition, do not obey the truth, and obey unrighteousness. Tribulation and anguish describe their punishment in terms of their experience in their life. They will not escape from the wrath of God on this earth, and then when they die. Be just wrath of God from the beginning to the end. Which, and you say, that sounds awful. It is. Which, again, I would say, you must be born again. Flee to Christ. Run to him. For his mercy, his pool of mercy is abounding. Run to him for mercy if this is you. For kindness and his love and salvation. Notice that something that's interesting here at the end of verse 9 and verse 10. He says, to the Jew first and also the Greek. To the Jew first at the end of verse 10 and also to the Greek. That sounds familiar. Go back to chapter 1, verse 16. Chapter 1, verse 16 in Romans. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Who are the everyone? To the Jew first and also to the Greek. In other words, the priority is to the Jew first, because they're God's people, according to the Old Testament, and then to the Gentile. And you see that played out in the book of Acts, do you not? Peter went to the Jews, and then God had to knock him upside the head a bit and say, now it's time to go to the Gentiles. Go to Cornelius' house and preach the gospel. And he did. And the Gentiles were saved. And then Paul began to go to the Gentiles. And then his missionary journeys to the Gentile nations. And this is where we end up here. We're in this a nation, and if you're saved and you're likely a Gentile, here you are because of that. The preaching of the gospel. In other words, and now you also see it in verse 9 and 10. That's that wrath or judgment in verse 9 is given prioritized to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In other words, the Jew is also prioritized in salvation, but they're also prioritized in wrath, of the wrath of God. For example, when Paul went to the he would first go to a town, he would do what? Go to the synagogue, go to the Jews and preach to them, and they would reject him often. And so he would shake off the dust of his sandals and go to the where? Go to the Gentiles. Because wrath is on them for judgment because they do not obey the truth. So there's not only priority in salvation for the Jews, but there's also priority if you think God favors them too much. He not only favors them for salvation, but he also favors them or prioritizes them for judgment first. Verse 10. 7 and 10 go together. These are the effects of what happens with a believer, what comes from the believer's heart. Verse 10, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good. Let's stop there for just a minute. Where does the good come from for a believer? Does it come from you because you're a good individual, or you were raised in the right way, or your mom and dad taught you manners, or you were raised in the United States of America, or you were whatever? Nope. The goodness comes from God because he's changed your heart. And the working out of the workmanship in Ephesians 2:10, Philippians 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He's working out the good that he has wrought in your heart, coming out of your mouth and your actions and your deeds. The good comes from him, from God. Not you, not us, not a combined effort, but from God. So, but glory and honor and peace to everyone, verse 10, who does good. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. So he will also honor the Jew first, prioritize them, and then also Gentiles next. So before we get to verse 11, I think this is a good place to just say for just a minute here. I think too many people, including professed believers, depend upon or hide behind their own good works and parade them as if there's a parade on July 4th or a parade on Christmas. And they parade them, my good works, da-da-da-da, look at my good works. Well, we don't boast. The Bible says don't boast in yourself. Who does it say to boast in? In the Lord. Boast in the Lord. Not yourself. Again, the good things that you do or you do think of or do act out on is because Christ is good and he's working in you. So what do we say to a person who says that they're a Christian after they give you a laundry list of their good deeds? Are we supposed to concur and say, well, you're right. You're a good person, you're going to heaven. I don't think that's a good idea. I think rather we say something along the lines of, where do you get your goodness from? Who do you trust in? Who do you depend upon for righteousness' sake? Who do you depend on? If the answer is me, well, I think you could probably safely say, well, verses 8 and 9 is me. But if I say the righteousness that I get, any righteousness that I get is from God, then you can say verse 7 and verse 10 is me. And may I say, not to be overdramatic, but this is a life and death situation to think about. This is not fun and games. This is not fooling around. This is not elementary. This is important. Where am I going to end up when I stand before God and give an account of my deeds, whether they be good or bad? What will happen? Are you ready? Are you ready to stand before Christ? As a believer, are you ready for to be rewarded, and for Christ to say, well done, good and faithful servant. As an unbeliever, are you ready to, or can your good works amount to anything to God? Will he let you into his heaven because of your good works? These are questions that you need to answer and work through on your own. People can tell you, can tell themselves they are good people. People can tell other people that they're good people. People can deceive themselves that they're good people. But you know what? God knows. God knows everything. And we can't hide. We can't hide anything from him, which may be scary, I'll admit, but not entirely. I think there's a sense in my mind, a sense of relief. I'm glad he knows everything. Like Peter says at the end of the Gospel of John, where Jesus said, you know, do you love me, Peter? And he says, yes, Lord, the third time, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And that we can depend on that. You know, God, how I love you. You know that my love is incomplete also. But God knows the heart. He will also know what your deeds say about your life when you stand before him. So you answer these questions. What is the general direction of your life? Whose righteousness do I depend on? Now we can finish with verse 11. I know some of your favorite word in my vocabulary is finish or complete or almost done, something like that, right? Verse 11, God judges without partiality. This is just a short verse. For there is no partiality with God. So here Paul gives the indicator as to why or as to how you can obtain eternal life through the good works that you're judged by in verse 6. God doesn't judge impartially. Yes, the book of Zechariah said the Jewish nation or the people are the apple of his eye, but he doesn't show impartiality. He will still judge them. Even if they're a son of Abraham, he will still judge them. Even if you're not a son of Abraham, he will judge you, or a daughter of Abraham. If you do not have a clean heart, he will judge you, verse 8 and 9. If you have a clean heart and you're born again, he will judge you according to that standard. Jesus is not here to help you with your life. He's not here to be a helper and, I would say, a buddy. I don't think we should call Jesus our buddy. I think that's near close to being blasphemy. But he's not here to help you, because that's what people say. He's just here to help me. He's coming alongside of me. He's going to help me do the things that I need to do. I would say it this way. He's actually an invader. He invades your heart, and he shines the light of the gospel in your heart, and he'll change you. Not just help you, but change you. Change you entirely. So he's an invader. Yes, he's a help, of course. He's an advocate. And that's similar to what helping is. But I would say differently. He's an invader. You need God to invade your life. All of us. So again, in verse 11, he doesn't show partiality. Verses 5 and 6, we see that the Jews were storing up wrath for themselves. God renders to each person judgment. But God's judgment is just. So you hear a lot that people say, I just will have God judge me. You better be careful about that. Are you sure you want God to judge you? If you're unrighteous, if you're not a believer, are you sure you want God to judge you? Because he will. And that's scary. The only way that I would want in my sanity and being in Christ, the only way I want God to judge me is be through the lenses of the Lord Jesus. Because he'll look on him who laid down his life for me and gave his life for me and saved me from my sin. There are also some people who say, you know, I think I'll be okay. God will forgive me for whatever I do. As if God just whimsically forgives people for whatever they do. Does he? No, he doesn't. He has a standard for forgiveness, too. And the standard is, guess what? Christ. Christ is the standard for forgiveness. So he doesn't just whimsically forgive people. Oh, God, I'll say on my deathbed, oh, God, I'll just forgive me for all the things. Well, he doesn't just whimsically do that. Thankfully, he has a standard in that. And that he can only forgive sins through the work of Christ because he was paid the penalty for our sin. So God will not accept the faces, but their deeds. And it is easy to look at someone and to have pity on them when you look at them eyeball to eyeball, isn't it? You kind of get crushed. Oh, I don't want to be too hard on them because now I've looked at them. But God doesn't do that. God doesn't look at the face. And that's what partiality means. He doesn't look at the face. He's not going to feel pity in the sense that if Christ doesn't belong in the equation. He will only have pity, so to speak, if Christ is there. Now, how do we apply some of this as a believer, this partiality to our own lives? Because I think there is a way of applying this. And by way of saying that, we are working on to finishing. So I know that your stomachs are growling. And yeah. But go to James chapter 2. James talks about partiality. James talks about partiality and that God's judgment is just and impartial. And I think we can learn some principles from James here. But look at James chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. He says, "My brethren," James 2, 1, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." And they're translated in some as partiality, a respecter of persons. Literally, the Greek is to receive a face. Don't receive the face. Rather, judge them based on their actions. In reality, we can't even judge people based on their words, right? Why? Because you can say one thing and cross your fingers behind your back, right? I'm going to cross my fingers behind my back and say... So we judge people based on their actions. Oftentimes, even politicians tell us, judge me based on my words. Well, your words are, as soon as you get in, you're going to raise taxes and do all these weird things. No, I'm going to judge you on your actions. God does the same. He doesn't look at the face. Verse 2, "For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, 'You sit here in a good place.' And you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there or sit down by my footstool,' as if he's some subordinate," right? Verse 4, "Have you not made distinctions or been partial among yourselves and become judges with evil motives?" So here we see an example of how we may apply this. You see what the partiality does. They look at the gold ring. They look at the fine clothes. They look at the magnificent car, the Rolls Royce that he drives in or she drives in into church. And they go, "Wow, this person's amazing. Let's put them in the finest chair. Let's have them go through the potluck line first because they're the most important person." That's partiality. Partiality. Whereas the poor person walks in and we say, "Sit in the back. Sit down by my feet. In fact, rub my feet or clean my shoes while you're there." But we are not to be impressed with position or wealth or looks or race or other superficial distinction. You might roll out the red carpet for your favorite politician. You might give him money. You might recognize the need for perhaps, and this is a good need, you need younger people in the church because otherwise we're going to all die out. There's going to be no young people left. But you can over-prioritize them too and leave the older people out to lunch. And you can leave everybody out to lunch. Because we see the face, and we see the spectacular gold, the spectacular car, and we reject the other person because, well, this person, they can give more money to our church, and they can help us with that. The poor person can't. So whether the application I think I see here is that whether someone comes to our church who is poor or rich, or, if I may say, pretty or ugly, they might be too tall or old or young or short. Whatever they are, or however they appear, we treat them the same. Skin color, we treat them the same. Right? Because we don't want to be prejudiced and partial. We want to treat everybody the same. In that sense. Because we see this in our country today, we see this all over. It's so aggravating that a judge who is partial to being too free in his or her determinations of the law, they let criminals go. And they let criminals run free. Why? Well, because I'm being merciful. I'm kind. That's actually impartial, or that's acting impartial. Really, what they should judge from is not their pity and looking at their heart. Oh, they need my mercy. No. They need the law. They need to be judged according to the standard of the law in that country or county or whatever it might be. You see, that judge looks at the face and shows pity. Rather, they judge according to the law and they show no mercy. Why? Because they've committed a crime. And this is the same. This is why we must show no impartiality or partiality to people, because of the same reasons. Because God is impartial. God judged according to his law, his standard. And it's really easy to look at the face and ignore what is right. And if we're going to act like God, well, we need to be impartial. And I'll end with this. There's another word that you guys love. End. First John 3:16. And we'll end here. I promise. Because the notes end there. So I can think of more to say, of course. But 1 John 3:16. This is how we should treat people. 1 John 3:16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods, similar to James, and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? So imagine for a moment, this is what's going on. Oh, I love the Lord. I love the people of God. And then someone comes to your door and says, I have a need. Have a good day. Well, you don't really love them now, do you? You're not really loving and caring for them in that sense. But he says, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue. You see, we don't give credence to someone's what they say, but we give credence to what they do. Verse 18. But in deed and truth, how they act. And this is exactly how God will judge us. And to have impartial and to have non-judgmental or non-hypocritical judgments, this is how we judge others too. With deed and truth. With deed and truth. So if someone says they love God, well, then they will love the brethren and they will do what God says. And with that, let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you have given us these instructions. We thank you that you are an impartial God and that you judge according to your standard. You judge according to our works, whether they meet your standard or not. Father, I pray for those who do not know you. If there perhaps be some in this room who are lost and are not saved and don't know the Lord Jesus, I pray that this would be the day of their salvation, that they would look at their works and cast them aside and rather embrace the work of Christ on the cross. And for us, Lord, who have been saved and born again, I pray that we would long for the day when we stand before the Lord Jesus and we can be judged in this way according to the deeds that you have given us to do, and that we can rejoice in heaven forever with Christ and rejoice with all the saints forever and ever, because Christ was slain for our sin and he purchased us with his own blood. And we thank you for this day to come. May we honor you while we wait for that day to come. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.